A couple of weeks ago, I presented a lesson about commitment. You may or may not remember it, but it was commitment according to Jesus. And the idea was that we looked at the teachings of Jesus and the example of Jesus to see how he defined commitment and what he expected out of a committed Christian, out of a committed disciple. And so this morning, I want to continue that idea, but instead of commitment, I want to talk about forgiveness. I want to continue talking about the idea of things according to Jesus, but this morning, I want to talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness according to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of discussion about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? What does it constitute? What does it look like practically in our lives? And I think those discussions need to be had. We need to have a more accurate idea of what forgiveness looks like in our lives. But sometimes when we have those discussions, do we find ourselves in Peter's shoes? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" How often when we discuss the topic of forgiveness do we find ourselves kind of running along the same lines as Peter? And we'll get to why Peter said that, and we'll get to Jesus' response. I don't want us to think too poorly of him, but the fact is, even though he may have been thinking himself generous in that moment, he was looking for the cutoff point. How often when we talk about, well, what is forgiveness? And who gets forgiveness? And what does that look like practically? How often are we looking for the cutoff point? For how forgiving we have to be until we kind of max out forgiveness? Since I think that we can relate to Peter's question here, I want us to look at it more closely. And I want us to look at what Jesus' response is to that question. But I think it'll help if we get some context first. So let's back up to the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, and let's work forward from there. And hopefully we will see some important things regarding forgiveness according to Jesus. So in the first several verses of Matthew 18, we won't read through the entire chapter, but in the first several verses of Matthew chapter 18, we see the disciples asking the question that seems so important to them, because they ask it on multiple occasions, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus' response, we'll remember here at the beginning of chapter 18, is that whoever is like one of these children, he calls over a little child and he says, whoever humbles himself like one of these little children, that's the greatest in the kingdom. And this reversal of expectations is something we're kind of used to when it comes to Jesus, right? The more we study Jesus' teachings, the more we expect this kind of reversal of expectations. Wait, The one who humbles himself will be the greatest. We see things like that. We know statements like in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, the last will be first and the first will be last. We know that. And when James and John in Mark chapter 10 ask Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and on your left when you come into glory? Jesus' response is, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So in this instance, in Matthew chapter 18, where we are this morning, he states that if one wants to be great in the kingdom of God, he must not pursue greatness. He must pursue humility and service and sacrifice. That is what makes someone great in the kingdom of God. And so he continues as we go on to refer to these humble servant Christians, disciples rather, that are the greatest in the kingdom. He begins to refer to them as little children, because that's the illustration that he used. And so if we continue to move through chapter 18, if we look at the next few verses, we see that Jesus begins to talk about temptation and sin in verses 5 through 9 or so. And he uses some pretty extreme terms to talk about it. In verse 6, he says that anyone who causes a child of God to stumble, it's better that he be tied to a rock and thrown into the sea. That's pretty extreme. And it doesn't stop there. In verses 7 through 9, he follows this up with just a general denouncement of temptation. Woe to those by whom temptation comes, whether it be when we tempt ourselves or tempt other people other than us. Woe to that person. And he begins to talk about things like cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. This is extreme language. It's kind of gross. We're talking about drowning and dismemberment. But what Jesus is doing here is showing the gravity of sin and therefore the gravity of temptation. Jesus is trying to demonstrate here through physical descriptions just how bad sin is and therefore just how bad temptation is. And I think that this becomes more clear as we continue to read. So let's go ahead and pause here and actually read from the text beginning in verse 10. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Do we see it? Do we see why Jesus has been so passionate and so gruesome in his description of what it means to tempt someone to sin, to cause a child of God to stumble? God doesn't want any lost sheep. He doesn't even want a single one. God's will is that none should perish. Not even one. And so, of course, Jesus would be passionate about the idea of causing someone to stumble, to tempt someone to sin. That's the worst thing we could do. God does not want any lost sheep. He doesn't want us to stumble, and he doesn't want us to cause other people to stumble. He wants all the sheep to return to the fold. So I want us to keep that in mind as we continue to move through Matthew chapter 18. God wants us to be humble. That's who the greatest in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself. And God doesn't want any lost sheep. He wants all of them to make it back to the fold. And I think that's important to understand the next few verses. We would recognize, I think, a lot of us, these next few verses. Let's begin reading in chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, I can't speak for you, but when I read this section, my mind automatically kind of pushes forward. I have this tendency to push forward to about that middle section when he says, and if they will not listen to the church, then let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Because that's the conclusion, right? That's kind of the end point of this section. But if I give into that and I skip to that last part, then I've missed it. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's where Jesus starts. because he doesn't want any lost sheep. It makes sense. He just said, there's more rejoicing over the one sheep that is rescued than the 99 that were safe. He doesn't want people to be treated as Gentiles and tax collectors. He wants them to be gained back. That's the purpose. That's the goal. And so we may have a tendency, I will speak for myself, I have a tendency when I read this passage to think of it primarily as a passage about discipline, spiritual discipline. But it is also a passage about forgiveness and forbearance. And it's about gaining back the lost sheep. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That is where Jesus begins. And so while it's certainly important that we understand what God expects of us if we have an unrepentant, unpenitent brother living in sin, yes, he says to treat that brother or sister as a Gentile and as a tax collector. But if we skip right to that, we've missed that Jesus has kind of pivoted here. He was talking about sin in the life of a Christian, and now he's talking about temptation. But his focus every step of the way is gaining back the brother, gaining back the sister, rescuing that lamb. Because God doesn't want any lost sheep. What he wants is for every single brother or sister that's wandering in the mountains to be brought back into the fold. That is what God wants. This passage is about forgiveness and reconciliation just as much as it is about discipline. And I think that the disciples that were present listening to him understood that. And I think that's evidenced by their response. Because he finishes saying that, and we're back to verse 21. When Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So we're back to this question. But I want to give credit where credit is due. I don't think Peter is missing Jesus' point here. I think he gets that Jesus is saying forgiveness should be extended well beyond what people want to forgive. The best sources I could find said that the teachings of the rabbi in that day were that a sin, the same sin, could be forgiven three times. And on the fourth, there was no forgiveness. In comparison to that, Peter's offer is generous. Should I forgive him up to seven times? But the problem was, Peter was still looking for a cutoff point. And so when we get to verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now let's not misread Jesus here. Jesus is not saying that we can have a grudge book in our pocket, and once it's got 77 checks, no more forgiveness. That's not what he's saying. The idea is you will lose track of how many times you forgive before you should stop forgiving. You will lose count before there is a cutoff to forgiveness. That is what Jesus is saying when he says up to 77 times. If we back up a few verses to verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If we have a brother or a sister who is in sin and they repent, they should find forgiveness. If our brother or our sister listens to us, as Jesus describes in verse 15, then we are to forgive them. That's what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus goes on to illustrate this with a very powerful parable in the next few verses. I want us to go ahead and read beginning in verse 23. This is right on the heels of saying, I say to you 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Pause. 10,000 talents. I'm not real good at math. But again, the best sources I could find as to what a talent, a single talent, represented monetarily, about 20 years' wages. 10,000. You do the math. Let's begin reading in verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a powerful story. Here is a man who has been forgiven an incomprehensible amount of money. 20 years' wages times 10,000. And then he goes out and he finds another servant that, from best I can tell, owes him approximately 100 days' worth of wages. Not an insignificant amount of money. 100 days' worth of wages is a lot of money. But it's nothing compared to the debt that was forgiven. It's not even a drop in a bucket compared to what had already been forgiven. So do we see it? As we've worked through Matthew chapter 18, do we see what Jesus is saying here? Could he paint a more vivid picture of what it looks like when we, who have been forgiven so much, turn around and refuse to forgive one another? He couldn't have put it in clearer or more powerful terms. He couldn't have described it any better. And don't read the end of this parable wrong when he says, "So will my Father do." This is not coercion. God is not saying, he's not holding a big hammer over us or a thumb over us and saying, "Now forgive, forgive." No. He's saying, this is the natural result of ingratitude. Because only someone who has no gratitude for what has been given to them would then turn around and refuse that to somebody else. In other words, if we are unwilling to forgive one another, we do not understand the forgiveness that we have been offered. Because if we did, forgiveness would flow like a river. If we do not forgive a penitent brother, we do not understand what has been offered to us. So let's take a moment to tie all this together. We've worked through the entirety of Matthew 18. Let's tie it all up. I think we understand that we are supposed to forgive. We can see that from Jesus' teaching throughout this chapter. But how? What here helps us to forgive better? To be better at forgiving one another? Well, if we want to be better at forgiving, let me suggest to you that we need to have the same motivation that Jesus did. In chapter 18, verse 14, he says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Remember, God's focus, Jesus' motivation, his goal is that none should perish. None. And if our motivation and goal can be that no brother or sister perish in sin, then we'll be the ones out on the mountain trying to bring them back. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 18, 15 through 19. The goal is not to push a brother or sister away. The goal the entire time is to bring them back. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We need to have the same motivation in our relationship with one another that Jesus had. The same goal in mind, to restore one another and to restore the relationship. And the fact is that doing that means that we have to set aside our pride and our hurt feelings, and we have to humbly forgive. Just as the little child that Jesus points to at the beginning of the chapter. We need that humility. And we need to have the same motivation and the same goal. And it follows that if we have the same motivation and we pursue the same goal, then we ought to be willing to go to the same lengths that Jesus did. And that means we need to follow his pattern. I'm specifically talking about verses 15 and following here. We cannot mess with the way that God says to do things. If we want the same result that Jesus wants, then we need to follow the pattern that Jesus set out. Follow the pattern that Jesus gave us. And I think that this is especially challenging, but especially helpful when we look at Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. Because I think a lot of times we fall into one of two camps here. One side, we're tempted to skip forward past the first two steps, and it just goes, "We got a sinful brother, time to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector." And we skip the part where we try to get them back. On the other hand, sometimes we just keep talking to them and keep interacting with them as if everything is okay because, well, if he listens to me, I've gained my brother. When Jesus says, no, you don't stop there. You keep trying and you keep trying, and if he refuses you and he refuses the witnesses and he refuses the church, you need to follow the pattern that I've given you. And you need to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. The problem is, when we deviate from Jesus' pattern in either direction, we lose sight of the goal that we have in mind. And if we want the same goal that Jesus wants, then we need to do things his way. We need to follow his pattern. His goal is our goal. His method should be our method. But not only does that mean that we need to follow his pattern, it also means that we need to freely forgive. When Jesus said 77 times in verse 22, when he says up to 77 times, he's not trying to inform us when we could stop. We already established that. He's communicating that forgiveness for a brother or for a sister should be freely given. And I think looking at another passage can help illustrate this. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, there's a similar discussion going on regarding temptation and sin. And directly following a warning about temptation and sin in verses 1 and 2, if we pick up in verse 3, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Jesus is clear here about when forgiveness should be offered and how often and how frequently and how self-sacrificially forgiveness must be offered. He says, don't tempt others to sin. And if others sin against you, here's what you should do. Rebuke them. Don't skip that step. Rebuke them. But if he repents, forgive him. And then there's that just ridiculous kicker of a statement. Someone sins against you 7 times in the same day and comes 7 times in the same day and says, "Forgive me. I repent." And Jesus says, "Yep, forgive him." 7 times in the same day. He's not saying if he reaches an 8th time, you can stop. He's saying forgiveness should flow freely. In other words, if a sinner turns and repents, he should always find forgiveness waiting. Can I repeat that? If a sinner turns from his sin and repents, he should find only one thing waiting for him: forgiveness. That's what Jesus expects of us. This is the forgiveness that Jesus taught. This is the forgiveness that he taught while here on earth. And it's not just in his teachings that he taught while he was here on earth. Excuse me. Jesus' teaching demands that we should forgive as we have been forgiven. That's the whole point of that parable in Matthew chapter 18. But if Matthew chapter 18 isn't enough, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. If Matthew 18 doesn't put a fine enough point on it, if it doesn't make it clear enough for us, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will write, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Forgiveness pairs with kindness and tenderness. And we can see that in Colossians as well. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes there again. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Are we God's chosen ones? Are we his people? Are we his disciples? Then we must be humble and kind and tender. And when a penitent, repenting brother comes to us, he should find forgiveness. But Paul's writing here just points us back to the ultimate example, doesn't it? Because Jesus didn't just teach forgiveness. He lived it. He demonstrated it. And to remind us of that, I want to close by reading from a couple different Gospels. You won't be able to follow along because I've taken sections from a couple of different Gospels. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Forgiveness according to the life of Jesus. I pray we think about these things as we go to our classes today.